You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Growing up, I always enjoyed summer. Grew up on the north side of Atlanta, and so it's just hot with no real relief. There's no breeze. And so I'd always look forward to that 2 or 3 weeks right around July 4th where we'd come down to Sarasota, Florida to see my grandparents. It was always a wonderful time to go see them doing fun things, driving golf carts, crashing golf carts, driving grandma's car at like 9 years old without mom and dad knowing these things. That's how we learned how to drive, my sisters and I. It was always a fun time. But one thing that made these trips particularly enjoyable was they'd always take us to a certain restaurant. I think it's burned down since then. It was off on Longboat Key. It was called The Buccaneer. Has anyone ever heard of this restaurant? We're far enough away that perhaps distance and time now, but it was one of my favorite places to go. It looked like a pirate ship. The staff dressed like pirates. It was dark and kind of scary. And so for like 8-year-old kids, you kind of walk in like wondering what's going to go on. They would give all the kids pirate hats to wear during dinner. And the best thing about the Buccaneer restaurant is that on the way out, every kid that came to eat there got to pick a toy out of this gigantic treasure chest right by the front door. But you couldn't get it on the way in. You had to wait till the way out. And so you can imagine little 9-year-old, 7-year-old Adam walking out with a pirate hat, having just spent time eating in a pirate ship with my new plastic pirate sword. It was awesome that I would then probably, you know, get taken away for poking or hitting my sisters with. But for the little time I had all those things, it was wonderful. Well, as we come to the sermon now, I'd encourage you to have a similar childlike joy and expectation and anticipation, because Scripture is indeed for us a treasure chest of beauty that every time we open it, the Lord invites us, calls us, puts before us a banquet and invites us to come and feast. This reminder is needed especially for this week because of the chapter we have before us. You heard the warning, perhaps if you saw the worship prep video, you heard it just now as Andrew said it's quite a sensitive chapter dealing with things that are difficult. But we have arrived at Genesis 34, and this is one of the joys and struggles of expository preaching. When you dip into, you know, when you do topical things and you dip in here and there, like you would, who in their right mind would ever choose Genesis 34 to preach on? But when you work through books, verse by verse, narrative by narrative, you come to moments like this, and we've had moments like this in our trek through Genesis in the past year and a half, where we've come to very dark, difficult, wicked, spectacularly sinful episodes that we just stand a bit aghast and appalled. But nonetheless, these passages are given to us by God for His glory and our great good. They're hard to look into, but they teach us so much. So without further ado, let's dive in. I've divided the chapter into 4 headings. The last 3 have the same title, More Sin. The first heading is titled The Defiling. We see this in verse 1 to 4 of Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Right away, there's no introduction. It's just, we're at verse 1, we're in the vilest of sins that we can see. In the first few words, the narrator tells us of Dinah, the daughter of Leah. This primes us for bad news and horrible things to come. Remember, it was Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob, and now we learn that it's her daughter. This is not Rachel's daughter or even the daughter of one of the servants, so it's very likely that the neglect toward Leah is then also expressed toward Leah's children. And so Dinah is the unloved daughter of the unloved wife. You might think I'm reading that into this. I mean, goodness, we're only in the first phrase of verse 1, and I'm already drawing moral conclusions, but the rest of the chapter will make it plain that that is indeed the case. Well, in verse 1, Dinah gets curious. I think that's the right way to phrase it. Curious about the women of the land. It sounds very innocent, but it does seem to suggest that Dinah's desire, perhaps temptation, was to know how the women of the world lived. And her curiosity doesn't lead to anything good, as verse 2 makes plain, because Shechem, she didn't plan this, Shechem, the prince of the land, so from a position of power, saw her, took her, and raped her. While the case could be made that Dinah was responsible for going out to investigate the women of the land, curious of how they lived, she is crystal clear, certainly not responsible for the horrific event that would happen to her. The prince of the city, Shechem, the son of Hamor, did what Eve did back in chapter 3 and what the sons of God did in Genesis chapter 6. Shechem saw Dinah, seized Dinah, and laid with Dinah. There's no evidence here that Dinah was a willing participant in this deed, so this is evil. It's unrestrained sexual domination. And so the word in verse 2 is fitting, humiliated, shamed Dinah. Yet it gets worse in verse 3. As Shechem was drawn to, loved, and spoke tenderly to Dinah. These three affectionate terms in verse 3 function as the opposite of the three horrific abusive terms in verse 2. It all shows how backward Shechem is, how pagan the people of Canaan are, and how this isn't really for them, at least, a moral issue like it is for us and for God's people. This is not the way to get a wife. It shouldn't be backwards like this. The godly way to get a wife is to begin at verse 3, right? You see a woman, if you're a man, you're drawn to her, you fall in love with her, and then you speak tenderly to her. So tenderly, in fact, that you woo and pursue to the point of engagement and marriage, where then the emotional connection that's been established then in marriage, after marriage, gives way to the physical bond. Shechem did this in the exact reverse. And more so, see verse 4. He desires to have Dinah, so he does not ask Hamor, dad. He does not suggest. He commands his father, this arrogant, domineering prince, royalty of the land, pagan, "Get me this girl for my wife." And to our great dismay, the rest of the chapter shows Hamor's obedience to his son's command, as he will spend the rest of the chapter duping and deceiving to get his son the wife he desires. How will that play out? How will Jacob respond to this? We've seen him change to be the wonderful godly man that he is after the wrestling match with God. How will Dinah's brothers react, and the rest of Jacob's sons, the half-brothers of Dinah? Well, that leads to our next heading in verse 5 to 12, more sin. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Sin began the chapter, and now we see more sin in the reactions of Jacob, Dinah's brothers, and Hamor and Shechem. Jacob first. In verse 5 to 7, Jacob hears about his daughter's rape, and his response initially is to hold his peace. You might think this shows restraint, humility, or wisdom on Jacob's part, but as you'll see the chapter unfold, Jacob never really stops holding his peace. And his inaction leads to the overaction of his sons. See Jacob's sin here. He's far too passive throughout this whole chapter. And I think it proves what we said earlier, that Dinah is the unloved daughter of the unloved wife. We see that playing out here. Now for the brothers, also in verse 5 to 7, as Jacob is passively holding his peace, Jacob's sons, and Dinah's brothers react in a way completely appropriate. It seems like they were out in the field with the livestock. They saw Hamor come in, and they heard rumors of what had happened. And so as soon as they see Hamor and Shechem, he's here too, they run over, and of course they hear what's going on. That's confirmed what's going on. And it says that they were, upon hearing the news, indignant and very angry, because an immoral and outrageous event had taken place, a thing that should not be done. This is a good reaction. This is how we ought to react when sin happens. Sin is never good. We should not, as Isaiah says, call what is good sin and call what is sin good. And so their right reaction is perhaps an overreaction because of how little Jacob reacts in holding his peace. And so their right reaction does not remain right because of what it leads to in the rest of the chapter. Perhaps even here, a plan is already forming in their minds about how to take revenge on the Shechemites. Well, we've seen Jacob, we've seen the sons, now for Hamor and his son. We see Hamor obedient to his son Shechem's command. He comes as almost like a diplomat, as a representative of Shechem of the city, to try to make a plea deal about what has gone on. He comes to speak with Jacob in verse 6. The sons join the chat in verse 7. Then we hear the words he says in verse 8 to 12. So see his diplomatic deception. In verse 8 and 9, he offers no apology. No apology is given. No mention of the rape of Dinah, but only his son's desire to marry her and his then request to intermarry with them. And then in verse 10, Hamor tries to sweeten the deal by promising trade and prosperity. Curious what he does here. The words that he uses are literally the same words we've heard out of the mouth of God when he says, "You shall go into the promised land and you shall prosper. You shall dwell in it, trade, and become a people." It's as if Hamor is dangling out before Jacob and his sons what only God can give them and what God has already promised them. How ironic that God's people tend to go after sins that God has already provided for. It's what's happening here. Then in verse 11 and 12, we see that they will pay any bride price that they ask for. So we saw the sin of Shechem and the defiling of Dinah. Now we here see more sin in Jacob's passivity, his son's overactivity, and Hamor and Shechem's lies and underhanded dealing. And it's this point we want to say, well, we wish the sins were over, but our next heading from verse 13 to 29 is also titled, More Sin. Follow along. Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their prosperity and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, so also daughters of Leah, sons of Leah, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and the field. Notice the all-encompassing language there. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Notice, back up to verse 13. Notice who it is that answers Hamor. It's not Jacob. Jacob is still holding his peace. It's the sons of Jacob that respond. Yet, do you see how Moses, remember, Moses is the narrator here telling us the details of this event. Moses guides us to interpret the son's reply in a specific way. He says, Moses tells us, this is before any dialogue happens, Moses says, "And the sons of Jacob answered Hamor and spoke deceitfully." He wants his readers and us far down the line to understand what's going to be said is intended to deceive. And so that's the posture in which we have to read these things. And on one hand, we totally get it. We totally understand what they're doing. Their sister had been raped, and their father is doing nothing about it. Jacob, the godly man who's been humbled and had the swagger gospeled, if you will, out of him, no longer walking with a strut, but walking with a limp, even having a new name, seems to be totally absent. And so anger is the appropriate response here. But on the other hand, they take their anger too far in crafting and carrying out a deceitful scheme, not just to get back at the Shechemites, but to kill all the men. See it unfold in verse 14 to 17. This is what they say, their deceit. They say, "We will accept Hamor's your request, but we add one condition, circumcision." The sons tell Hamor that if he and all his people are circumcised, and they will become one people, and they will be one with them. Then you can have our daughters, we will take your daughters, and now we're united, we're a people. We will embrace your terms. But do you see how evil this is? We were appalled at the rape we saw earlier, appalled at Jacob's lack of reaction. We ought to be similarly appalled at the use of the very sign of the covenant, emptied of all its divine significance and used for retribution. This is religious manipulation. From those who are in the know, that know the divine significance, to those who don't. We see in verse 18 that this greatly pleased Hamor and Shechem. So much so that they go back to their own people and they have something of a town hall meeting right at the gate. We've seen that before. At the gate is where all the prominent people would come out. And it's very public so people can come listen as decisions are made, as things are discussed and dialogued over. But see Hamor's words to his own people in verse 21 to 23. He once again mentions nothing about the rape of Dinah. He once again mentions nothing about Shechem's desire to marry Dinah or even the promises that he and Shechem have made to Jacob's sons. Nothing like that. He only wants Jacob's stuff. And in verse 23, we see his real interest in this matter when he says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours?" Then in verse 24, everybody at the gate who was in on this decision and discussion and listening in go off to be circumcised. The men do. Now then, the plan of the sons begins to be carried out. In verse 25 to 26, it's a ghastly ordeal. 3 days later, when all the newly circumcised men were sore from their circumcision, here defenseless and unable to make war, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's full brothers, not half brothers, they're all the children of Leah. They've all been neglected by Jacob. They're the ones leading the way in this, and they go out and they murder all the defenseless men of Shechem. And then, it's not just Simeon and Levi. Notice all the rest of the sons of Jacob in verse 27 and 29. They come in after and they plunder everything that's in the field and the city. All of Shechem is plundered by the sons of Jacob, carrying away from themselves all their children, all their wives, all their livestock, all their possessions. Why did they do this? Well, the end of verse 27 says it. because they had defiled their sister. So see it, Jacob's sinful inactivity has now led to his son's sinful overactivity. And there we see two sinful responses to sin. We're all bent by temperament and disposition to react to certain things in certain ways. I mean, you can see this just in a non-sinful environment. When your order is wrong at a restaurant, there's the people that will fight to get what they want, even though they, you know, the chef might spit in their burger now. But then you get the people, it's like, oh, no, I'm not going to say anything. I'll just pretend I ordered this the whole time and just be disappointed the whole time. No way would I ever say anything and inconvenience this person. Both people exist, and they usually marry each other, right? That's how it is in our family. That's funny. This is tragic. When sin happens, people by certain disposition, okay, let's not tell anyone. Let's cover it up, but let's deal with it on our own so we can cause the less amount of damage to the less amount of people, so our reputation, not only here among ourselves, but out in the world, will be upheld. Then you get the other people. Let's kill him. They literally grab a sword. As Shechem took Dinah, it's the same word, Simeon and Levi took swords, and they went out to pillage. It's generally the case that the overactive, aggressive people do not react first. They're usually the response to the underreactors. And so I do think if there's one person at fault among all the people at fault in this chapter, it's Jacob. He's the one causing the murder of the Shechemites. Lastly, in verse 30 and 31, no surprise, more sin again. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves together against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." There's a lot of personal pronouns in there. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Chapter ends. Two things to see at the end of the chapter here. First, see Jacob. He has been an underreactor, a non-reactor the whole chapter, holding his peace. The very first thing we saw, he heard about it and he held his peace. We wanted him to react. We've seen him react in chapters in the past, back in his strength of youth, when he lifted the stone on the well by himself, when he was in this situation with Laban. He was very wise and very cunning and very deceitful, being very proactive in getting what he wanted to. But this whole chapter, he doesn't do anything. Now, in verse 30, he finally reacts and he finally gets worked up. But you see what he's worked up about? Not Dinah. His own reputation, his own self-preservation. His sons have made him a stench among the pagans. Apparently, Jacob greatly desired to be well thought of by the world around him, when he should have been more concerned with his God and his family. Second, see the sons and see their reaction in the last question of the chapter. Remember, this is Moses, the narrator, masterfully being carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, masterfully so ordering this account. He could have ordered this so that we hear what Jacob said to this question. So Jacob gets the last word. But Moses so orders this account of the defiling of Dinah so that the son's question is the last thing we hear, which I think prompts us to feel for the sons and to ask along with them, what else could we have done? And notice how Moses gives a non-answer from Jacob. Jacob is silent again. What a chapter. It's full of hard things. And so as we conclude, let's face some hard realities ourselves arising out of the chapter. First, three of them in particular. First, see the absence of God. The absence of God. Do you notice how in chapter 34, God's not mentioned once? God is not sought once. On no one's tongue does the name of God come out. The narrator, Moses, doesn't even mention God once. This is ironic, because the last verse of chapter 33 is a direct, explicit mention of God, and the very first word of chapter 35 is God. And in between these divine bookends, we have an event where God seems to be entirely absent. What do we learn from that? I think it's simple, really. When you remove God from the equation, this is what happens. All manner of sin floods in. When you remove God from your life, when you remove God from the life of your family and don't give attention to family worship, don't give attention to instructing the family, to bringing them to worship, to doing this all throughout the weekend, not just on Sunday, actually living it instead of just saying it. And when you remove God from a church, we could say, all manner of sin becomes possible. What we would have thought we never would have done, we'll find ourselves doing. The lesson in this, don't do that. I mean, can we be clear enough on this? Don't remove God from the equation. Run toward the Lord as fast as you can and never stop. Our feet naturally go in a sinful direction, and it takes a grace-fueled effort to run in the opposite direction, but run we must. A lot of times we hear things like this, we see missionaries, we hear of great works happening, we see pastors preaching, elders leading, we see churches thriving and things like this, and we're like, wow. All that real Christianity is for those people. Loving people that are hard to love, sharing the gospel at home or abroad, studying the text and devoting a life to the ministry, like that's what mature Christians do. That's what Christians do. It's not like there's a tier system among us. That there's a certain kind of obedience for like the upper level class or first class, and there's the curtain, and there's the rest of the people you don't want to look at back in coach, thank you. If we do not run toward the Lord, our families, our church, our souls will be filled with all manner of sin. That's the negative way to put it. The positive way is if you run toward the Lord, our families, our church, the churches across the world, and our own souls will be to us, to our families, to our churches, to the world, a banquet in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert to satisfy those who thirst. That's the first thing to see, the absence of God. Second, see the allure of the world. It's clear in the chapter that the world is enticing. The world is enticing. Temptation is really tempting. Dinah desired to go see the ways of the women of Canaan. Simeon and Levi and the brothers used the ways of the world to repay their enemies. And Jacob craved to be accepted and welcomed by the world. And yet, how did the world, the lost pagan system, the fallen world, exert its influence on all these people here in the text? Or on us? Did the devil and all his demons sit them down and have like a mock church service in like the opposite direction, where you then open up a satanic catechism, and question one is, why is sex so wonderful outside of marriage? Answer? The world doesn't catechize you like that, but it does catechize you. It's very subtle. In millions and millions of subtle ways, the world tries to tempt us into believing that itself and the ways of the world are normal and the ways of righteousness are strange. Don't mishear me. There's certainly right and wrong in view. Sin is always wrong, and the ways of righteousness and godliness and obedience are always right. But in our experience, as we come to temptation, allurement, enticement from the world, it's rarely in our experience that we go through those moments thinking of right and wrong. Rather than thinking in right and wrong, the world just seems to trick us into believing that its own ways, own values, loves, passions, and pleasures are the best thing for you, and all that godly living that you keep hearing about is really intended to kind of cage you and not let you be your true self. So the lesson here, on one hand, we must remember that righteousness and godly obedience and the ways of Christ are our normal. That's our normal. And that the ways of the world are strange. We're called to be in the world, but different and separate from the world. That's one hand. But on the other hand, we must remember that this world is not our home. We are to be aliens and exiles and strangers and sojourners, just wandering through, which means we shouldn't feel as if we fit in here with the worldly fallen system. It shouldn't feel like home here, even though Hobby Lobby is full of pillows that say that. So perhaps if we do feel like this world is our home, we need to remember where our true citizenship is. We need to remember where our true inheritance is, and it's not here. It's the world to come. It's Christ himself. And his ways and his kingdom, his values, his passions, his pleasures, his loves, that are true there, that ought to dominate our lives here. First Peter talks about this so potently. It talks about in chapter 3:15 about a reason for our hope. If anyone asks of you the reason for your hope, Has that ever happened to you? Like, real question. Has a lost person ever asked you, you look like you don't fit in here. You look like your life is just so much better than mine, so much more peaceful than mine, so much fuller than mine, so much richer and beautiful. You just seem content and I'm crazy because this world is falling apart. What's going on with you? Why are you different? That really happens. It's not in 1 Peter for no reason. If you've never been asked the question you ought to ask is, do I look like I fit in too well? That they can't see me as a foreigner. Because I look just like them. I mean, our team that just went to Togo to visit Tori, the missionary we're sending there. I mean, it's plain as day. You arrive, they're not only a different color, they speak a different language, they look different, they dress different, they're a different height. Everything's different. In a sense, that's how we ought to be with the world around us. We ought to do life different. Church, we're called to be separate. How is light to be light in the world if we go into the world and act like darkness? We must see the world's allure as what it is. Strange, not normal. Third and lastly, see the power of the gospel. It's very easy. This is one of those chapters. There's just so much sin that it's so easy to just close your Bible and be like, yuck! I don't want anything to do with anybody like that. And then you look in the mirror and don't realize who you are. I get that. It's not realistic. Be reminded 1 Corinthians 1:6. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. What changed? You were saved. You were washed. You were sanctified. If you ever have said it yourself, perhaps, or you hear other people saying it, oh, I don't like to go to church, you're just mean people. I want to say, where else would sinners go? Someone asked me this recently. They heard I was a pastor, and this woman was a lesbian, and it was around the Little League field, and she was like, she felt comfortable enough, I guess, from being on our team the whole season. She said, why are you a pastor? And so I told her the story about how God saved me. I didn't grow up in this. I'd never really been to church before. I don't really know church culture. And all of a sudden, I show up with, you know, jean shorts and tank tops. And then all of a sudden, these church people are looking at me weird and like I don't fit in. And I'm like, why do I not fit in? Jesus just saved me. Did he save you? They get all kinds of uncomfortable. And I said, church people are a mess. And you should expect that. They go knowing that. You shouldn't expect a bunch of church people to be nice, but you should expect them to be new. They're new people learning how to follow the ways of Jesus. That's what we are. If you only knew the stories of the people around you and perhaps the courage it took for them to come in these doors in the first place and sit next to you, you would realize they're the same kind of people we just read about in Genesis 34. That's us. Such were some of you, but you were saved. You were washed and you were called out to live different. This is the power of the gospel. It's the strength of grace. It's the might of Christ. God might be absent in Genesis 34, but who came into the void and blackness and darkness of our sin when he didn't have to? Christ. He entered the darkest of dark for us, willingly taking on to himself a nature he had not known before, a human nature, and experienced all of what it meant to be human except sin, lived for us, died for us, rose for us, ascends to rule and reign over us, and Lord willing, will come back one day for us. And so if any sinner that looks like this, or any sinner that looks nicer, at the feather touch of faith, that sinner will go free. And then in time, they will become freer as they follow the Lord and are loved by God's people. From such a dark chapter, we see the glory of the gospel. Let's pray and thank God for these things.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.